If you have your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 5, I direct your attention to verse 10. With regard to Jesus, we read, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've come in our catechism to a study of the three offices of Christ as Redeemer. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Last time we considered how Christ, as a prophet, has taught the church in all ages the will of God for salvation. And so looking in the Old Testament, first of all, we considered examples of theophany, God manifesting himself in physical form. Then we looked at the Spirit of Christ in the preaching and the writing of the prophets. But moving into the New Testament, Christ himself in the days of his flesh, teaching, performing miracles, and then ascending to the Father, pouring out the Spirit, through whom he continues to teach the church today by the Word and through his ministers. The conclusion of all that was Christ alone is prophet who reveals the will of God for our salvation and who must teach us not only externally, but internally by the Holy Spirit. This evening, we move to focus upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And it's here that we learn that he is the only way through whom sinners can be reconciled to God. Or to put the relation in another way, connecting it to our previous study on Christ as prophet, as prophet, he teaches us the way of salvation. As priest, he makes the way. As prophet, he teaches us the way of salvation, but as priest, he makes the way. Question 25, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. There are, as in all these questions and answers, many proof texts. I leave a few with you for now. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24 and 25. And we'll come back to each of these verses later. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And all these texts combined together show us that Christ offers himself to God, then prays upon the ground of his sacrifice, and in this way, sinners who come to him are saved to the uttermost, not only by his death, but also by his life. Well, then, let's open up this theme, Christ our priest. First of all, the offerer and the offering. The offerer and the offering. Christ is, of course, here revealed as the great high priest in connection to the Old Testament priesthood. And there, a priest acted as a mediator or an intermediary between man and God. We've said already that whereas a prophet represented God before his people, the priest represents the people before God. And you can take this right back to the early patriarchal period of the Old Testament, where there were priests, but the priests were the heads of godly families. And so you have examples of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're offering sacrifices in the context of the covenant family. You could also include Job. Chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Job. You recall how Job got up, and in the morning, he went out and offered burnt offerings on behalf of his children in case they had sinned. So you've got priests in the patriarchal period. But moving into the period of the Mosaic Covenant, the priestly function became more official. God separated the tribe of Levi to a particular office in the, and service in the sanctuary. And the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, were set apart to be priests. And priests really had four functions. The first you might not ordinarily connect with the priest because they had a prophetic function. They were teachers of the law. And so Levites and priests would have been found in tribal regions. They would have been teaching the law in what became the synagogues. But then they had three other functions, very obviously priestly. They were to offer animal sacrifices. They were then to intercede with God on behalf of the people. And then they would bless the people on behalf of God. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 and following. Thus shall Aaron bless the children of Israel, saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And so on. But if I could direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 5, you get very clearly presented here some features of priests from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll read verse 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So according to these verses, priests were taken from among men to serve God. In verse 2, they had identity with those that they represented in that they were one of the people. Verse 3, they offer sacrifices for themselves and for others. Verse 4, they were appointed to the office by God. They did not take that office unto themselves. Well, Aaron and his sons were shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this. And we'll see many similarities between Aaron and Christ, but also very profound differences. And that is immediately introduced to us here in verse 6 through 10. Where in verse 6, the writer says, and he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're told things about Melchizedek. Then back to verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a distinct difference between the priesthood of Jesus and that of Aaron. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the first thing to say here is that Christ as our priest was an offerer. Christ as our priest was an offerer. He was ordained to offer sacrifices to God, to deal with the problem of man's sin. And in these ways, he is the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood. All the functions that they performed were ultimately symbolical of the great high priest who was to come. So what did they do? They shed the blood of sacrifice. They presented it to God on the altar. They entered into the holy place by that blood daily, into the most holy place by blood once per year, entering into the presence of God on the behalf of Israel. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he did all of these things in a more true way. He is the true priest, the great high priest, who ministers in the true tabernacle of God. But whereas they were but men, our Lord Jesus Christ is man and the eternal Son of God. And whereas Aaron's priesthood was by succession, so that his sons followed him in that office, the book of Hebrews is at pains to prove to us that Christ's priesthood was not like that. Now you saw it there, verse 6 of chapter 5. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, again in verse 10. But we find that this continues into chapter 7. And so read there with me in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Melchizedek meets Abraham after Abraham kills or is engaged in the battle with the five kings. But still he continues, verse 15 through 17, chapter 7. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron's priesthood was by succession, Christ's was not. Whereas the Aaronic priesthood served an earthly tabernacle, Jesus serves a heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, verse 9, verse 24. And while they were appointed to office by the law of a carnal commandment, Christ was made a priest by the oath of his Father. Now, if you're still in chapter 7, look at verse 20 and 21, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the main point here? Why does he labor so much upon this strange character, Melchizedek? Well, for this reason. Jesus does not descend from Aaron. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. The Aaronic priesthood was by way of succession. So the Father gave it to the Son, and there was a before and an after, and the office passed from generation to generation. But with regard to Jesus, there is no one preceding him, and there is no one succeeding him. As Melchizedek appears upon the scene without genealogy, without father or without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, he just appears and then he disappears. So the Word of God hones in on that and says Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who has an unchanging priesthood through the power of an endless life. And that priesthood was given to him by the eternal oath of the Father in the covenant of redemption, where the Son is set apart as a priest to reconcile sinners. All the weight of our salvation rests upon him, and the Father invests him to this office in a covenant. He's a priest by an oath. Everything that he does is sure. Well, to summarize all that for you, the offerer is a man, yet the eternal Son of God. A priest with no predecessors or successors. A priest who ministers in a heavenly sanctuary, made with the oath of God to accomplish our covenant salvation. But Christ, our priest, is also an offering. Not just the offerer, he's also an offering. We've seen the significant differences between Christ and the Aaronic priests in their function. But another contrast here is found in what they offered. You know that the Old Testament priest appeared before God with the blood of another, a lamb, a bullock, sometimes the blood of a turtle dove. They were priests, and the animals were the offerings. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, these two things combine. Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is both the priest and a sacrifice. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the reason for that is quite simple. The Aaronic priests were sinful. They had to offer spotless animals because they needed a sinless atonement. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and he has no sin of his own, so that he might become the spotless lamb in the place of sinners. They offered animal sacrifices. Jesus offered himself. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at a few texts that emphasize Christ's offering of himself. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 12, it is by his own blood. Verse 14, he offers himself. But again, in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 9, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ is the offerer, and Christ is the offering. Secondly, we have satisfaction and reconciliation. Satisfaction and reconciliation. It is vitally important for us as Christians today to understand what Jesus was doing by his priestly work. He was not merely offering himself as a supreme example of self-sacrificial love. Though his sacrifice is the supreme example of self-sacrificial love, that is not its primary purpose. Nor was Jesus offering himself to God to make God merciful, to convince God to be merciful unto sinners. Jesus was offering himself to God as a sacrifice to bear away our sins, to deal with our guilt, and to deal with God's wrath. Well, note very well the definition of the Catechism. Christ is a priest, listen, to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And I want simply to park on those two verbs for a while. To satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. Christ our priest makes satisfaction. You know the story up to this point. Man has sinned. He has broken God's law. And the breach of that law has brought the penalty of death upon mankind. God's wrath, or his avenging justice, is irrevocably set against our sin. And the only way of escape is through divine intervention. If God chooses to save, which he has done, then God must accomplish that salvation himself. But God cannot accomplish that salvation in mercy at the expense of justice. Now, we speak in those terms. Of course, mercy and justice are not divided in God. They are the same thing. His justice is his mercy. There is no such thing as an unjust mercy in God or an unmerciful justice in that regard. God is who he is. An infinite debt must therefore be paid if even one sinner is to enter into the presence of God. Well, who's going to pay this debt? No angel can pay it because he does not have the nature of men. No mere man could pay it because he does not have the ability or merit. Suppose there were one mere man who was able to perfectly keep the whole righteousness of the law of God. Even then, he would only keep that law for himself. It would be no good for anyone else. What was required was a human sacrifice that had infinite worth to cancel our debt. So Jesus takes our humanity through the miracle of the virgin conception and birth. He enters into this world. He comes to the realm of our sin. And he offers himself a sacrifice in the nature that we sinned in. And his divine person gives his sacrifice in our nature, infinite worth and dignity, so that the avenging justice of God is satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son. Do you remember how Paul puts it? He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The representative for our sin. The one who would carry our sin, bear the penalty, pay the price of our sin. This doctrine has been long despised. We thank God our fathers have codified it for us in such clear and simple terms. Jesus was a priest with a mission to satisfy the justice of God. His work is a redemptive work, yes, but it is a penal work. I mean by that, he bears the penalty and the punishment due to his people for their sins. And in so doing, he appeases the wrath of a holy God. Now let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 9 and note all of the words that reveal to us the direction of Christ's sacrifice. He's paying God for our sins. Hebrews 9 verse 14, we looked at it earlier. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He offered himself without spot to God. Why? Because he's given himself, his life, a ransom for many. And the reason that he offers himself to God is because God's anger is directed against our sin. So Jesus stands in the gap in order that he might satisfy divine justice. You've heard that word propitiation. Probably the only place that you find it today is in our Bible. That God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does that word mean? It means Jesus is a sin-bearing, wrath-removing sacrifice. that he takes the wrath that is due to us, and at the end of his sufferings on the cross, he cries, "It is finished." For this reason, the justice of God is satisfied, and the wrath of God is turned away forever. For those who trust Christ. When God appointed the altar to be built with the tabernacle, fire fell from heaven and lit the fire that was upon the altar. But this is the sacrifice that made the fire go out. There remaineth no more need for the sacrifice for sin. Jesus has made satisfaction. Well, what's the other verb here? Reconciliation. And the two are intimately linked. The fruit of Christ's satisfaction is that all sinners who take Christ by faith as a Savior receive reconciliation. There we are, born in our sin, enemies to God in our minds, alienated from the life of God within our souls. And through this work of Jesus, the relationship that we lost with God is restored through the shedding of Christ's blood. The fact that Jesus offered himself once is testament to the fact that reconciliation has been provided. It proves that the Father is satisfied with the Son, and so he can welcome sinners into that restored relationship. Well, listen again to the emphasis that we find on this once offering of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That means to abrogate and to cancel and to disarm sin. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Verse 4, chapter 10, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Verse 10 through 12, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once." For all is in italics there. It just says once. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus does once what all of the thousands and millions of sacrifices in the Old Testament period could never do. And when he had done it once, he sat down because the work was finished. And his session at the right hand of God speaks reconciliation to your souls this evening. You just stop and ask yourself the question, why does Jesus sit there? Why does he sit at the right hand of God? And the answer is because he did everything that needed to be done. So you simply come and receive what he has done, and you obtain reconciliation with God that you can never obtain by your own works. He does it once, but the Bible also links it to that key term, blood, doesn't it? The session of Christ speaks of our reconciliation. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of reconciliation. The images of the high priest sprinkling the blood before God. So Christ pours out his life in atonement for our souls. But then the book of Hebrews speaks not only of the blood of sprinkling, but it's speaking blood. It's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. What does that mean? What did Abel's blood say? What did it cry out for? Well, the Bible places the emphasis on retribution. Here's an innocent man whose life has been brutally taken from him, and that blood is on the earth crying unto God for retribution, for vengeance, for the punishment of sin. But here's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it cry out for? But pardon and reconciliation and peace and forgiveness of sin. And this blood of sprinkling speaks in two directions. On the one hand, it speaks to God for us. And it says to God, the price is paid. And on the other hand, it speaks for God to us. Speaks to man. And it says, God is satisfied with the payment of Jesus Christ, and he will not ask you again to pay what Christ has already paid. Satisfaction, reconciliation, glorious gospel words. Children, learn these words. Study to understand their meaning. The offerer and the offering. Satisfaction and reconciliation. Thirdly, intercession and blessing. The great high priest, or the high priest, should I say, on the Day of Atonement, entered into the most holy place with the blood of the offering. And as he went, he carried the names of those that he represented upon his shoulders and upon his breast before God. Everything he did in the holy place, he did for them. They were represented in him. And all of this, of course, is a figure of the work of Christ. Well, it pertains to these two things. First of all, intercession. Peter van Maastricht says, intercession is the effectual presentation of an offering. The effectual presentation of an offering. That is what Jesus does by his life continually. He rises from the dead the third day to enter into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He rises from the dead because he has made satisfaction and the Father has accepted his sacrifice. And now he ever lives at the right hand of the Father to pray, to make intercession on the basis of the sacrifice that the Father hath received. So we are saved by the death and by the life of Jesus. Wonderful words pertain to this in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We greatly impoverish ourselves when we do not get past the cross or even the empty tomb, when we do not get in our souls into heaven where the risen, ascended Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our advocate before the Father. He speaks for us. He pleads our cause. He prays on the basis of his finished work. And his intercession is always effective. Think about it. Can the Father turn away the petitions of the Son? No, the Father always heareth him. Therefore, he will not turn away the work or the prayers of our great high priest. But then there's blessing. It's not mentioned explicitly in the Shorter Catechism, but it ought to be included as an aspect of intercession. And again, this is a two-way thing. Christ in heaven directs his intercession towards the Father. But Christ in heaven also directs his blessing towards the church. And so if you went back into the Old Testament and there beheld the high priest dressed in his priestly robes with the names of the children of Israel upon his breast, lifting up his hands and saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." You are looking at a picture of the intercessory work of blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who lives not only to pray, but to pronounce the blessing of the triune God upon his people. You find it, yet you don't notice it throughout the Old Testament. The way the epistles begin, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the blessing of your great high priest. You have it every time we constitute here for public worship, and we end our services with the benediction. And I believe I've given the same benediction every time we've worshiped, because it encapsulates the salvation of the triune God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. And what do? I lift up my hands and pronounce the blessing. Why? Because it's my blessing? Oh, no. But in a sense, after the image of the great high priest in heaven who is blessing you through the words that I merely repeat on his behalf. Well, all of this brings us in the fourth place to consideration and application. We're preaching this wonderful doctrine, but it always calls for practical instruction for your good. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we're simply told this: "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Consider him. Think of everything that we've just said and utilize it for your own spiritual profit and for his own glory. And to help you in that, I want to bring four points of application for you this evening. Sorry, five. 5 points of application. And the first is, his sacrifice seals your pardon. His sacrifice seals your pardon. I've said it in various ways before this evening, but it bears continual repetition. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of a holy God and paid the price of our salvation once and for all. And what that means, listen very carefully, children and young people. You do not need to bring anything with Christ to God for your salvation. All you need is an empty hand and a confession of sin, but an empty hand that lays hold by faith on this glorious high priest. He has paid everything, and upon that basis, we are pardoned. Those two wonderful words, satisfaction and reconciliation, he has satisfied so that you can be reconciled. I want you to see here, friends, that it is not only a mistake, but it is a horrendous wickedness for you to think that you need any more than Jesus Christ. A horrendous wickedness. It is an affront to God that anyone would dare to bring their works when he has given his Son to satisfy his own justice and reconcile sinners to God. Unbelief is blasphemous against the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And add to that the wicked and pernicious doctrine of the Roman Catholic Mass that imagines that repetition of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way is required by God for us to partake of Jesus and live in his favor. Total blasphemy. His sacrifice seals our pardon. He sits at the right hand of the Father, so that priests no longer need to exist, nor do they need to offer sacrifices unto God for their sins. Secondly, his presence is your plea. His presence is your plea. Jesus appears in the presence of God for us. He need not actually speak a word. That's very interesting when you think of the intercession of Christ. What is it? Does he speak words? Does he not? Well, the reality is he need not speak any words. I believe he does, because he is a glorified man at the right hand of God. But he need not speak any words for this reason, that his presence and his person and his work says everything that needs to be said. Yet he pleads all of this on the behalf of the church and every single one of his people. Every one of those people who come to the Father with their own prayers, make him their plea. We have a plea at the right hand of the Father. We petition in the name of Christ. We pray God would look upon the man of his right hand, the Son of Man, that he has made strong for himself. While you come as a sinner, though a Christian, the weight of your sin crushing you, and God could tell you more of the sins that you're not even aware of. And yet the presence of Jesus Christ ensures that if you confess your sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins, because Jesus ever lives. Therefore, God will always forgive. Always forgive the sinner that comes confessing his sins before the throne of God. His presence is your plea. Thirdly, your advocate answers all accusations. Your advocate answers all accusations. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And your great high priest speaks on the behalf of sinners to plead their cause before God. Now, this is wonderfully comforting, because you hear all kinds of other voices in this world. You hear the voice of your own conscience, And sometimes it accuses you falsely. But oftentimes, most of the times, we hope, as Christians, your conscience accuses you rightly. And when it whips up conviction in your soul, you want to run initially, like Adam, to hide from God. But when you understand this truth this evening, that Jesus Christ is your great high priest, you no longer want to run like Adam. You want to run to Christ. You want to run to Jesus. And then when the world comes accusing you of sins, or Satan in his particular work of being the accuser of the brethren, when Satan would dare even to prosecute his case in the very court of heaven itself, Jesus approaches the bench. And he reminds the court that all of these sins are already known, and every one of them has already been tried and condemned in him. And he pleads himself again for our life. Satan brings all of these accusations, brings all of these cases against the people of God. And he has never yet, nor will he ever, win one of them against our advocate. That's your great high priest. Fourthly, your intercessor prays for your salvation. Your intercessor prays for your salvation. When he laid down his life to purchase you, he did not merely buy the forgiveness of your sins. He secured the renovation of your entire being and your ultimate reception to glory and everything in between. Your trials, your temptations, your guidance, your passage through death, out of this world, into the world to come. Jesus now intercedes on the basis of that purchase for all those things that pertain to you. You've struggled believing this, just read John chapter 17. What does he do? He prays for the calling of all of his elect people, and they will come to him. And then he prays for the preservation of all of his saints in the world, and therefore they will be kept. He prays for the sanctification of every one of his saints through the truth, and thus we will be sanctified. And he prays for the final salvation of all that the Father gave to him. I will, Father, that those that you give to me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Do you understand that Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, praying all of these things tonight? The Father hears everything that he asks. But brethren, you need to be able to hear it as well. None will fail to receive Christ whom he prays for. It also means you don't need any other intercessor. It's absolutely ridiculous to pray to the Virgin Mary when Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Idolatrous, yes, but utterly ridiculous, because we have a great high priest and intercessor at the right hand of the Father, the one mediator between God and men, and everyone else should disappear like Moses and Elijah did when Peter wanted to stay with all three upon the Mount of Transfiguration. We should see Jesus only. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Fifthly, your great high priest pronounces his blessing. We've touched on this. His presence before God in heaven is one of the perpetual raising up of his holy hands over the church. Forever, he says to us, forever, he says to us, I will bless you, I will keep you, I will make my face to shine upon you, I will be gracious unto you, I will lift up my countenance upon you. What you and I need is faith to receive it. What I've noticed in America is that when the minister pronounces the benediction, sometimes people put their hands out in the congregation. I thought that was weird when I first came here. People don't tend to do that in Britain. They close their eyes most of the time and think the benediction is a prayer, not a pronouncement. What you see in that act of holding out the hands, there's something expressed. Oh, you don't have to do it. It's neither here nor there. But you know what is expressed in it, or ought to be expressed in it? The reception of the blessing by faith. The benediction is not a conclusion to the service. When you stand to hear that benediction by faith, hear the words, and see in a sense, by the eye of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ pronouncing blessing upon you, that your soul goes out to receive. Christ, as our great high priest, who satisfies divine justice, reconciles us to God, and ever lives to make intercession for us. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we praise and thank you that you have given us such a glorious Savior. We thank you that he has satisfied divine justice, that he has quenched the avenging wrath of God, made peace through the cross, that his blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel's. It speaks to God for us. It speaks to us for God. O Lord, speak peace to us tonight. Help us, by better understanding of this doctrine, to make more use of this function and office of our Savior, that our eyes would be upon him on the cross, but Lord, beyond that, at the right hand of the Father, living for us, advocating for us, praying for us, blessing us. Oh Lord, pour out your blessings. Even as we meditate upon these truths tonight, we would dare by faith to reach out the hands of our souls and greedily pull in all of that benediction upon our lives. Lord, feed your people here. Grant that you would call sinners to yourself. Keep them through your preservation. Sanctify them through your truth. Receive them at last into the kingdom of glory. And in all this, we pray that the crown would flourish upon the head of this priest after the order of Melchizedek. We pray this in his name. Amen.